Let us turn to this morning's passage, which is Galatians chapter 3. Please turn with me to the New Testament passage of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Paul's epistle to the Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are make sure you have talk number 5 in the question sheet. We live in a very unhappy world, full of wickedness, and many people are broken and bruised. And here and there, we find people who appear to be happy, and we ourselves experience bouts of happiness, joy, contentment. But all this time of joy and contentment and happiness are only temporary. We discover that very soon we have to face the reality of the world, which is very cold, very uncaring. We know now the reason why, how the world became what it is today. We are considering the theme, why is the world like this? And we have learned of the great fall that brought about great consequences to the human race. When Adam fell, we now have a sinful nature. That sinful nature inclines us in the direction of sin. Left to ourselves, it is as though the spring in us is wound up. We tend to turn in the direction of sin. We are sinful. Others around us are sinful. The world, the universe we live in are all connected with man. God created everything to his good. It does not save. It does not save unless there is a making up of mind to end the life of sin and from now on to live a life of faith. Occurring everywhere. And since we are sinful, others are sinful, and we live in a sinful world, what can we expect but coldness, cruelty, unhappiness? And that was what happened as the human race multiplied. Very soon the whole human race was against God and doing as it liked. And God had to come down and destroy the whole human race, saving only one family, Noah and his family, and a number of chosen animals. That was the great flood. The great flood followed the great fall. And the world became repopulated again through Noah, the second Adam. God made that promise. He made that solemn undertaking. He gave that solemn undertaking, that solemn agreement he made with Noah, that from that time on he was not going to destroy the whole world anymore. That was an act of grace to fulfill his promise to Adam that a seed of the woman would come, who would be bruised in his heel by the serpent while he crushed the head of the serpent. But it was an act of grace to ensure that that seed came through a particular person, a particular nation. So we have the great Tower of Babel after that, in which confusion resulted as people were scattered. And out of the scattered human race, God called out Abraham. To Abraham was given that great promise that one of his seed, one of his descendants, would be that Savior. And all those who come to faith in that Savior will become the seed of Abraham. They will become the descendants, the spiritual descendants of Abraham. So we have the great fall, we have the great flood, we have the great confusion, and we have the great promise. Now we come to the great Savior. And this is the culmination of all God's prophecy. So this morning's talk is entitled, The Great Savior. Now the Bible speaks of the fullness of the time. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now here is a term, an expression, that is of great significance. The fullness of time. Now, just as the sin of the Amorites had not reached its completion, reached its fullness, God did not punish the Amorites until the time arrived. So also there is a fullness of time for the prophecy to be fulfilled, for Abraham's seed to arrive. Now, this shows to us straight away that God had a plan. From eternity, He had already planned that certain things should happen. Now, this has been called the decree of God, the unchangeable plan of God. As time went on, that plan became unfolded, and it unfolded and unfolded, and that led to the creation of the world, and after the fall of man, and God's plan to reveal that there will come a Savior, a seed of Abraham, who would save the world. Now that plan unfolded until the time when God's plan had to come to fruition, when the mango tree finally produces flower and then the fruits are seen. And so the time has come for God's plan to bear fruit such that the promise of the Savior will arrive. Now, God is in control of everything. He is a faithful God. Whatever He promises, He keeps. And not only is He faithful in His person, but He is all-powerful and He is in control of everything such that He is able to fulfill all His promises. So we see here that God is in control of everything. Everything, therefore, happens exactly as He intended. There is nothing that is too late or too early. Even the bad things that happen to us have happened, not because God made them happen, but God allowed them to happen. We know that God is never the author of wickedness, of anything bad. But nevertheless, He is in control even of Satan and of all his agents and of the acts of sinful man. So everything is allowed to happen in such a way that they all add up to fulfill God's plan. So in this talk then, we want to find out what happened at the fullness of the time and the good news of salvation. So that's what we want to learn. What happened at the fullness of time and the good news of salvation. Now, we want to ask the question again, how, why, and what? And this time we begin by asking, how was the Savior revealed? Remember that we arrive at a point when the Jews were taken away by the Babylonians, and then for 70 years they were exiled. They were away, and God had prophesied through Jeremiah that they would be away 70 years. And after that 70 years were fulfilled, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And we very quickly proceeded from there to point out that the Savior would come very soon. But we want to take our talk starting from that point. The Jews were taken away to Babylon. And there, in that 70 years, those young people who were taken away grew up. People like Daniel became a very great man, and he became the most trusted man in the empire, and he was virtually king. He was practically the king. There was the king, the emperor of Babylon, but he entrusted into Daniel's hand the power to rule over the kingdom. Daniel rose up high, and he was used by God to exert a tremendous influence over all the nations under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. The next empire arose, and Daniel was still in favor, in position high in that kingdom. but he was already an old man. And very soon, the events unfolded such that a new generation of Jews grew up in Babylon. Some were born there, many were born there and grew up, and they became comfortable in Babylon. And when God finally raised up this man called Cyrus, when the new empire came, Cyrus the Persian was moved by God to allow the Jews to return to Babylon. And when the call was given for the Jews to arise, to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and the temple, only a small group of Jews were prepared to return. So there was the first batch who returned. And at first, they attempted to build with enthusiasm, and then their enthusiasm declined. And God had to spur them up to through the voice of prophets. And so they rebuilt, and the foundation was laid. And then what happened was that Ezra led a second batch of Jews to return. And in this second batch again, it was only a handful of people compared to the thousands who were settled in Babylon. They were too comfortably settled. They have lost their vision for God and for the city of David. They were in name only worshippers of Jehovah. They were prepared perhaps to give some monetary contribution, but they were not prepared to uproot and to return with Ezra. Ezra returned and was able to spur the people to greater building and finally set the worship in order. And again, they declined. They came to a state of lethargy. And the enemies began to tear down the walls of the city and make life difficult for them. Word got back to Babylon, and God had prepared already this man called Nehemiah. Nehemiah had reason to be the king's cupbearer, a very trusted man. And when the king saw that Nehemiah was unhappy, one day he questioned him, "Why are you unhappy?" It must be a problem of the heart. And Nehemiah was so fearful because he could have been killed for showing an unhappy face before the king. But the king was well disposed towards him. And when Nehemiah told him of his burden for Jerusalem, God actually moved the heart of this king to allow him to return. So Nehemiah led the third batch of Jews to return. Now that covered a period of about 20 years when these three batches of Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. Nehemiah was able to introduce reforms and got the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt in just 52 days after nearly 100 years of disrepair. And he was able to arrange the people into groups according to family and clans and tribes, and they began to take care of the city. He arranged for selected people to live in the church while the earth was scattered throughout the other parts of the country. And so the worship was reintroduced and people were arranged in their proper order. Everything was in order. Nehemiah went back to Babylon for a while, and things declined, and he had to come back and put things in order again. Now, you begin to think, now if there were no people like Zerubbabel, who led the first return, if there were no people like Ezra and Nehemiah around, so what would happen to the Jews? And even with them around, for how long could they be around? And you see now the problem. They were too dependent on this man. God obviously had raised up this man to lead them, but the hearts of the people were not really in the work of God. Every time the motivator was gone, every time the leader was gone, they declined. They lost their faith. They lost their zeal for God. And that was the problem. Nehemiah realized that all this appeared to be so superficial, and he wanted a deeper work to be done. But the problem is that sin was already working in the hearts of these people. And therefore, we must understand that the problem with God's people at that time was a long-standing problem. We have already seen how it began all through the centuries and how it worked itself through the history of mankind. God was choosing Abraham in order that the truth may be preserved in that family. And from Abraham came Isaac and Jacob. From Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the 12 tribes we have the nation of Israel. In that nation was preserved the truth, pure worship, prophets were sent to them. But they declined, and the 10 northern tribes were taken away and disappeared. The second, the two tribes together with remnants from the other 10 tribes were in the south. Now they had been taken away 70 years after they were allowed to return. But you see them growing cold, declining in their faith. The true spiritually minded people were only a handful. By that stage, the remnant was very small. And they were the only one who kept the faith alive. They were the only one who had studied the scripture and expected the Savior to arrive at any time. And they were looking forward to the coming of the Savior. And the last prophet who spoke, as we have already noted in the previous talk, was Malachi. And if you would turn with me now to the last book of the Old Testament and come with me to Malachi, you will see what Malachi prophesied. Now this was round about the year 420 BC, about 420 years before the time of Christ. And look at chapter 3 verse 1. Malachi was like a voice in the wilderness, and he was prophesying the coming of a better day. And he says in chapter 3 verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So two things are mentioned. Firstly, the Lord whom you are seeking for, he's coming. He's coming to fulfill that covenant that God has already made with his people. And he will come and fulfill it in a new way, a better way, a way which is far more effective than has been seen in the nation of Israel thus far. And then the second thing mentioned is that just before the coming of the Lord, there would be a messenger who would come to prepare the way. Then if you were to look at chapter 4, and you look at verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And now you see another two things mentioned. Now, firstly, the messenger would be coming in the spirit of Elijah. It's mentioned as Elijah, as though Elijah will arise again. But it turned out that it was the spirit of Elijah that is referred to. And secondly, the coming of this messenger of the Lord, this Savior, this the Lord who is going to come, it's going to be a dreadful day for those who are opposed to him. So you see now that these facts begin to fall into place. So that was Malachi. In the year 420 BC, after Malachi, there was silence. No prophet was sent to God's people after that. God's people had to rely on all that had been written up to that point. And all of them were, all those who were the remnants were looking forward. They were searching the scriptures and examining when that time will be. And since Malachi had just prophesied, and when he died there was no more prophet, so they were waiting. What did Malachi mean? When would it happen? And as they searched the other scriptures, they knew that all the arrows pointed in one direction towards the future. And that future seems to be converging to a point. It seemed to be not long from now, so they were looking. And when the Lord Jesus Christ finally was born, we are not surprised that certain wise men from the east came to worship him. They were once some of those remnants in the days since the Jews were scattered, since Daniel was in power, since the time of Esther. So all those among the Jews who were scattered had a few remnants, a few believing people among them. And those believing people have been gathering together in worship, in fellowship, and they have been quietly studying the scripture. Some of them understood the times. And when they saw the star moving, they knew that God was leading them to the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And that was how it happened. So the prophecies all pointed to that time that was going to be fulfilled. Then what happened was that one day, a virgin, an unmarried young lady by the name of Mary, was approached by the angel of God. And she was told, that a child had been given to her, and that that child was going to be that Savior. And of course Mary was confused and was full of joy and couldn't believe that she was such a privileged person, and she sang out in praise to God. But in her praise, she recognized the fact that the one in her was actually her Savior. She never claimed that she was somehow better than the child that she was bearing. Rather, she recognized that she was actually an instrument used by God to bear that child. Therefore, when she sang that song in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 46, we are told that, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now take note that Mary was an ordinary person like us all. She was a sinner. She was born from the line of Adam through Noah's son. She was a person with a sinful nature. So those who claim that Mary was perfect is teaching something contrary to the Bible's teaching. If she was perfect, where did she come from? See? Don't tell me she didn't descend from one of the three sons of Noah. And don't tell me that she didn't descend from Adam. Then where did she come from? From another line somewhere, another person created by God? We know that that is not possible. Mary descended from Adam, and therefore she had a sinful nature like us all. And here in her song, she says that my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She is recognizing that she needed a Savior just like anyone else. Now what was so special about Mary? There was nothing in her that made her better than others. Just as when we are saved, it is not because we are better than other people. It is because God's grace has been shown to us. Mary recognized that fact, and she just was so full of thanksgiving and full of fear and trepidation as she received this revelation. That's why her song revealed that fear and trembling at the same time that she was so thankful to God that she should be the chosen instrument through whom the Savior was going to be born. And at the same time, her relative Elizabeth had a child as well, and it was announced that that child was given by God, that that child was going to be the one who would pave the way for the Savior. And so what happened is that one day, after these two babies had been born, one day, out of the blue apparently, out of the wilderness, came a voice preaching. And there was this man who lived on honey and locusts, who wore rough camel's clothes, camel's leather skin clothes. And he came forward to preach. And his fiery message was a call to repentance. He called upon everyone to repent of your sins and prepare for the way, prepare for the coming of the Lord. And many people were pricked in their conscience concerning their lives, and they came to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John the Baptist did not mince his words. He called upon even the religious leaders and questioned them, "Why do you come? You know, you brood of vipers." He called them vipers, see. And certainly his voice was noted by everyone, and he actually fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi that a messenger would come, that he would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist was that messenger. And Malachi in chapter 4 verse 5 mentioned that Elijah would come. He is that Elijah. He is the one who came in the spirit of Elijah. It's not really Elijah that was coming, but someone like Elijah. Elijah had come to prepare the way for the Lord. And so what happened is that as John baptized people, as they repented of their sins, to prepare for the coming of the Lord, one day the Lord himself came to him to be baptized. And John straight away said, "No, you know." He was staggered. Why should the Lord ask him to baptize him? And he said that the Lord was greater than him, that he was not worthy even to untie his sandal. So he did not want to baptize the Lord. But the Lord wanted him to be baptized by him, because he believed that it was important to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, the Lord has been sent by the Father to carry out the task. He had a work to do. And that work was to identify himself with sinners so that in due time he will be crucified on the cross in their place to bear the punishment of their sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ was actually the second person of the Godhead. There is only one God. But the Bible reveals to us that there are three persons who are God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Not the Father and Mary, the Mother and the Son. No. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son of God, came to take upon himself perfect human nature. And he was born. And therefore he was real man, perfect man, without sin. But at the same time, he was truly God. And while on this earth, often it is that he restrained his power as God. But on and off, the veil was lifted from before our eyes, as it were, and we capture a glimpse of his divinity. For example, on and off he foretold and he saw things that other humans could not see or know. And there was a time towards the end of his life when people came to arrest him. He asked them who they wanted, and he already knew who they wanted, but he was just trying to in a sense, make them stop and think for a while what they were doing. And they announced saying that they came for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, "I am." And the word, the expression "I am" actually is the name of God, because when Moses met with God, Moses asked what the name of God was so that he could tell the people of Israel, and the Lord told him, "Just tell them I am. I am has sent you." So "I am" was actually the one of the names of God. So when the Lord Jesus Christ said "I am," it was as though the curtain was revealed suddenly and the brightness of his glory struck them all down. They all fell backwards. See? So the Lord, while on this earth, was putting under restraint. He was covering his glory and his power with a curtain, as it were. We are prevented from catching the full force of his glory and be struck by the full force of his glory, because he has graciously veiled himself in human flesh. And therefore he was truly God, truly man, walking on this earth. And as far as his life was concerned, there were three periods of that we can discern in his ministry. After his baptism by John, one day the time came when the Lord began to preach, and John the Baptist saw him coming and told his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And from that time on, his disciples, who had been prepared by him all this while to expect the coming of the Savior, from that time on they began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can imagine John continued to preach and preached the message of repentance and pointed them to Jesus Christ. And as they heard, they went to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. From then on, Jesus Christ embarked on his public ministry. And at first, there was a period of obscurity. In other words, he was not well known. He quietly preached here and there, and his brothers even ridiculed him, and many others couldn't quite believe now who he really was. And so there was that period of obscurity. Then there was that period of popularity. He became so popular and so many people followed him. But the Lord did not dare to entrust his heart into his life into their hands, knowing their hearts. So the Lord knew that these people were only full of enthusiasm. They did not really have an understanding of who he was, why he had come. They were not seeking the Lord for salvation. There were people who were excited about crowds, about miracles, and about food that he could give. There was an occasion when he fed 5,000 people miraculously. There was another occasion when he fed 4,000 people miraculously. And this was only counting men, not counting women and children. And so what happened was that the Lord knew that the big crowd were not necessarily true believers. And that has been the message throughout. That through the preaching of the gospel, there will be those who are attracted to the message. There will be those who will be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ was not a saving faith. It was not because of a saving faith in Him that they come. And so the question to you here is this. You may appear to be a Christian. You may appear to be interested in spiritual things. You may come to church. You may gather with other Christians. But the question is, are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you have true faith, genuine faith in Christ? Does Christ entrust His life in... No. Many would turn out to be not true believers, as we shall see in a moment. But what we want to take note of was this period of popularity resulted in thousands of people following him. He became so popular to the extent that the religious leaders became jealous and became fearful. And the time came when all the plottings of the leaders began to tell on him, and he had to go to various other places to preach. And his message also became more clear, more straightforward, more plain, more blunt. And as the Lord preached, people began to turn away from him. And the situation got worse and worse to the point that he finally was arrested. He finally was tried by various people. Some of the trials were actually unlawful trials. But other trials were apparently lawful, but they were not fair trials. False witnesses were brought, and they just wanted to do him in. They just wanted to destroy him. And that was the period of adversity. Obscurity, popularity, adversity. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ was sentenced to be crucified between two thieves, two murderers, two robbers. True criminals, they were crucified on the right and on the left of the Lord. And remember, the crucifixion means much more than the punishment of a guilty criminal. The Lord was not guilty of any crime, but they just wanted him killed. The crowd shouted for him to be crucified. Away with this fellow! Crucify him! Crucify him! And finally, Pilate's hands was bound, as it were, and he washed his hands clean. He said that you asked for it. You see, he wanted to release somebody else, but they did not want to. They wanted Christ crucified. So Jesus Christ finally was crucified. Now, when he was crucified on the cross, the world became dark for 3 hours. And people could not understand why. There was no eclipse of the sun or the moon as far as could be discerned at that time. But the world became dark. And the scripture explains to us that for the Father turned his face away from the Son. But why should that be the case? It was in fulfillment of what the Father had arranged for the Son to do. Long before this, in eternity, in the past, the Father has agreed to give the Son a people, a chosen people to be saved. The Son of God had agreed to come and die for them to bear the punishment of their sins. And the Holy Spirit had agreed to come and apply the saving benefits of the Son to those chosen people. And now the time had arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified on the cross to bear the punishment of his people. And because he was bearing the punishment that was to his soul, the Father was giving up the Son, as it were, at that time. The Son became sin. The Son bore the sin of his people. See? And just think, from the physical point of view, crucifixion was a very painful, slow, and shameful death. He was completely stripped naked, and not with a cloth by his waist like what you see in many pictures. No. Completely stripped naked and hung there. The full body would be upon the nails in his wrist and upon his feet. And as he tried to ease the pain by lifting up the weight, he could only hold it for some time, and then he slumped down again out of tiredness. And each time he slumped down, it would pull on the nails, nailed to his wrist. So that was a very painful death, and slow death, and very shameful death. Now that itself would cause people to turn their faces away. They would shake their heads. They look up, they, you know, too ashamed to look. You see. Now looking at a naked body itself is, causes us to turn our face away. I remember once driving along the federal highway, and there was this demented man, this mad man. He stripped himself completely naked and was walking about, you know, shouting at people. And you know, people were turning their faces away. You see, well, there was a traffic jam, and all the cars had to slow down. And this man was walking in the midst of the cars. See, and here was a person nailed naked there. And then furthermore, it was supposed to be a punishment to humiliate the person and to expose him to public shame. See? But more than that, the scripture shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was actually bearing the weight of punishment of his people. How could that be, you say? You must think that what we deserve is punishment in hell forever and ever. The full wrath of God's holy anger is to be poured out on us. The fullness of his wrath has to be poured on us who deserve the punishment. Because we are such sinners. We have offended him. We have not kept his law. We have gone against his commandments. We have just done as we liked. Look at the world around us now. Look at our nation now. And if you are burdened and moved and weighed down by the rapes, the murders, and the terrorism, and the killing, and the unfairness, and the injustice, and the pain, and the hurt around you. Think, you know. We are one of the contributors of all this. And if you are a chosen one of God, you actually deserve the damnation of God for all your sins. And not yours alone, but all God's people through the centuries, and all God's people in the future who will be called out to faith in Jesus Christ. Now our punishment that God should place upon us for all eternity were compressed in space to fall upon that lump of body hanging up there. In time, all the punishment that we deserve from God for all eternity was also compressed in time at that moment of 3 hours on the cross. See? And the Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment of his people, compressed in space and time. Oh, how could that be? But that was what happened. The Lord bore the full brunt of the punishment of God upon himself on behalf of his people. Then just think of another point. The physical suffering involved, the spiritual suffering involved. Then remember that he was not an ordinary man. He was real man, but he was perfect man. And at the same time, he was God. So man and God in one person, having to bear the brunt of the punishment of his people upon himself. Now, it is easier for a bad guy, a rascal, a gangster perhaps, you know, which he's so used to wild, rough life, to be thrown into prison with other criminals. It's easier for him to handle than a person raised up perhaps as a sao ye, you know, in a rich family who has been protected and who has gone to a good school and who interacts only with people who study and who never uses filthy words and who is taught to be polite and who has a good job and mixes in a circle of people who are not rough, who are not ruffians. Now suddenly, if that person were to be thrown into jail, he will experience the intensity of the sufferings of jail much, much more than the ruffian, the scoundrel who has been used to that type of rough life. Okay? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect man, and at the same time he was the Son of God.
So he was man and God in one person, and the God-man had to bear the full weight of the Father's wrath upon himself on behalf of his people. The world became dark, not only physically, but spiritually. The Father was turning his face away from the Son to let him bear the punishment that his people deserve. Okay? The Lord was pierced in his side, and blood and water spilled out. It was confirmed that he was dead. They didn't break his leg bones, as was the custom, if the person was still dying and haven't died yet. They found he was really dead. His body was taken down, and people wrapped him up in spices and prepared his body for burial. A tomb, an unused tomb, was given to him. He was put in, and a big stone was rolled over it. And then the Roman authorities were instigated by the Jews, saying that, you know, these people say that he is going to rise, you know, you better keep guard over that, otherwise more problems will come if people come and steal his body or what. So they placed a guard. A guard means not one individual, a guard means a troop, a contingent of soldiers, you know, who took turns to come and guard the place. So they placed the guard. And yet, amazingly, the stone was rolled away. And these guards were standing there, guarding, taking turns, but somehow their eyes were blurred, they couldn't see. The Lord was doing all this to them. See, the stone was rolled away, the Lord was missing, the grave clothes were, just as you would expect, found wound around a dead body. The body somehow had disappeared, and the clothes were there like a cocoon. Okay. His disciples came, and they were amazed. They came, they went in, and saw, and then believed. Okay. The Lord then appeared before them, sometimes to a group, sometimes to two, sometimes to another group, and he appeared to them many times. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to over 500 people on different occasions. Okay. And finally, he was taken up to heaven while his disciples watched. And the angel of God told them that how he went, he would return. So one day he will return to judge the world. See? And so that covers the first section. How was the Savior revealed? Then we ask the next question, the next section. Why was the way of salvation revealed? Now we must understand that we are faced with two problems we can't solve ourselves. Firstly, we are guilty before God. Why are we guilty? We are guilty, firstly, because of Adam's sin. Remember, Adam was our representative head. So whatever he did was done on our behalf. And when he sinned against God, we sinned in him. So when Adam was guilty before God for sinning against him, we are also guilty. Now, a helpful illustration is this. Now, if the President of America were to declare war on Iraq, as he has done, all Americans are at war with Iraq. Not a single American can say, you know, that is the President's business. Cannot. So also with Jesus Christ. With Adam. Now Adam was the representative head of the human race. When he sinned against God, he sinned on our behalf. We were in him when he sinned, and therefore we are guilty because of Adam's sin. Okay? And furthermore, because of the sin that has been transmitted down to us, we ourselves sin in our own lives. What God has commanded us to do, we have not done. He has told us, for example, that we are not to tell a lie, not to steal, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery. But we have. It has told us to keep the Sabbath day, to worship no other God but the true God. But we haven't. So what He has commanded us to do, we haven't do. We have, and what He has commanded us not to do, we have done. We are a terrible people. We sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. We sin in our deeds. We sin in our attitude. And never forget our attitude. Often it is that people can argue their case out. You know, but you know, I did this and it's according to this and it's according to that. And they can argue out and show that they were right. But look at the spirit. The spirit shows that they have not been right. You see? We have been a rebellious people towards God. We have not acknowledged Him as our God, our Master. We are such sinners before God. We are guilty for all the sins we have committed. So we are guilty before God for Adam's sin and our sins. That is clear. And that is why the Bible declares that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 verse 10. And the Bible also declares to us what we are like in our persons. Chapter 6 verse 23. We are told, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We deserve death. We deserve eternal damnation. That is our predicament, our problem. We are guilty before God. Then, remember along the way we mentioned that we have this sinful nature down to earth. A child, when born, looks like perhaps the father more than the mother. More like the mother than the father. But you see, that the child bears the characteristic of at least a bit of the father or the mother. The child can't be totally like the father or totally like the mother. So when one person look at the child from one angle, you discover, it reminds me of the mother, you know. So you say, you know, it looks like you are the mother. But somebody else come and look at it from a different angle, and he sees that the child is more like the father, and actually both are right, because the child comes from the father and the mother. Now, if the physical characteristic of that child came from both parents, are we so difficult to believe that the invisible characteristics have been passed down from the parents as well? Have we such difficulty accepting that? Certainly not. And that is why when we talk about sin being passed down to our children, we see that it makes sense. Our parents are sinful, therefore we have a sinful nature. And our parents came from their parents, and therefore the sinful nature has been passed down from them. And so we can trace it back all the way to the time of Adam. Now this sinful nature is part of us. It is our nature. Because it is our nature, we just can't change it by ourselves. And the Bible declares that truth by asking us the question, can the Ethiopian change his spot, change his skin? Can the leopard change his spot? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? See? We can't put in our language here, we would say, you see, can the tiger be without stripes? You try shave the tiger, and you may be happy for a while and say, I have a tiger without stripes. But when the fur grows out again, you discover the stripe is there. Because that is part and parcel of the tiger. But that is only an illustration. It is physical. But we are talking about our nature, which is our total person. It is not just physical, but it is our soul that works or shows its life through that body that God has given us. We are sinful in our nature. And our heart truly is wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can really understand it? We really are gripping sin. And I say sometimes, you know, I observe the motor mechanic, the car mechanic, you know, wiping here and there with their rake, you know, that piece of dirty cloth, they wipe their hands, it's so dirty, you see. Huh? Then I see the can of black engine oil that they collect from cars when they service. them. Imagine that cloth were to drop in there. And then he picked that up, you see, and it drips with this oil, you know. Now, if God were to look at us and then he would put his hand, would pick us up, you know, it is like that, you know, dripping sin, and the whole thing is soaked in sin, and the whole thing is sin. See, we are like that in his sight. And God being holy, he cannot accept us who are so sinful in his sight. Not only have we offended him because of our actions, but our nature itself is sinful. So these are the two things that can be said about us. And these two problems, we cannot deal with it ourselves. We are guilty before God, and we have a sinful nature that we cannot do anything about. Now, another way of stating these two problems is that we have a bad record in heaven, and we have a bad heart on earth. As far as our standing before God in heaven is concerned, we have a bad record. We can't draw near to God. As far as our life on earth is concerned, we have a bad heart. So we have a bad record in heaven and a bad heart on earth. Now you understand why Christ came. Firstly, he lived out a perfectly righteous life on this earth on behalf of his people. We all have failed to live God's law perfectly. We have broken his laws as we have sinned. What he has commanded us to do, we have failed to do. What he has forbidden us to do, that we have done. And we sin in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and in our spirit or attitude. So Christ came and lived out a perfectly righteous life in the place of his people. That has sometimes been called the active obedience of the Lord. The Lord actively lived out in his life in obedience to God's law. Then the Lord was taken and nailed to the cross of Calvary to die there. And that is regarded as Christ's passive obedience. He obeyed his Father to come to offer his life as a sacrifice for his people. So he passively died there without struggling. He was nailed on the cross. By his active obedience and by his passive obedience, we are saved. He lived in our place. He died in our place. And sometimes we summarize the whole thing and say, the cross, his death on the cross, was to save us from our sins. And by his death on the cross, he bore the full punishment that his people deserve. So he stood in their place so that God's wrath, God's holy anger fell on him instead of on his people. So that deals with one problem, namely that we are guilty. We deserve to be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. But Christ came and stood in our place and took the full force of the punishment upon himself. Okay. Then secondly, when any one of his people turns from his sins to trust in him, when anyone looks to Christ in faith, resting in him, believing in him, what happens is not only is the punishment that he deserves regarded as having fallen on Christ, but Christ's righteousness is regarded now as his. So Christ's righteousness is accounted to him. Christ's righteousness is counted as his. Now we are not saying Christ's righteousness entered into us. No. Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. And that is what is meant by imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We have not earned that righteousness. We have no right to have that righteousness. But it is regarded as ours. So that when we stand before the Holy God looks at us, he knows that deep down in us we are sinful all over. Dripping sin. But instead of looking at our inward nature, he sees Christ's righteousness like a cloak covering us. And he says, ah, that belongs to my son, Jesus Christ. I'll accept him. You see? So God looks upon the sinner who has repented and trusted in Christ as dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, by this means, our sinful nature, the problem that arises from our sinful nature, is dealt with. We are able to be accepted by God because Christ's righteousness is as though a cloak that is clean, that is pure, has been put on us to make us acceptable in God's sight. Now, not only that, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment we turn from our sin to trust in Him, that moment Christ's Spirit comes and lives in us, giving to us new desires, giving us the ability to obey God's law. But that does not mean that we become perfect overnight. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven. Now that leads us to the third part. What is expected of all who hear the good news? We have asked the question, how was the Savior revealed? We have asked the question, why was the way of salvation revealed? Now we ask the question, what is expected of all who hear the good news? Now firstly, you must be converted. God holds you responsible for how you respond to the message of the Bible. Now what is meant by conversion? Conversion may be looked at as consisting of these two parts: repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A person who has repented not only feels sorry for his sins against God, but he makes up his mind. Yes, the mind is involved and the mind is important. He makes up his mind that from now on he does not want to live as he likes. He does not want to live to fulfill his own desires. He does not want to live without God. He makes up his mind to change, to turn. He knows that he has been walking in the wrong direction. Now he stops, and he doesn't stop only, he turns around to walk in the opposite direction. Now that is to repent. A lot of people have the wrong idea that to repent means just to feel sorry. Oh, you know, I'm so sorry, I'm so remorseful. You know, tears may be shed. But that is a sorrow of the world that does not save, if it is not accompanied by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So genuine repentance is not remorse. It is more than remorse for your sins. A lot of people shed tears and are remorseful more out of self-pity. Oh, look at my life. It's so terrible compared to other people. Why am I facing all these trials, all these sorrows? And they are remorseful. I should have done that, and I shouldn't have done that. And remorse is a terrible thing. Certain truths, certain basic truths, that the way of salvation is to be found in Christ, and in Christ alone, in no other. And we at least must understand that Christ came to die in our place to save us. Now the message of the good news, the gospel, is actually simple enough to be understood by the least educated person. And yet it is profound enough that the greatest philosopher in the world cannot fully grasp all that is involved. It is a message that can save anyone, however great a sinner he may be, whatever great sin he have committed in the world. You can be forgiven. You can understand enough to be saved. Now, this understanding of truth should affect us. It should not be just a mere intellectual thing. It must grip us. We must believe, and we are persuaded by this truth, that unless we turn from our sin, and trust in Christ, there is no salvation at all. So it is not intellectual only. We are convicted, persuaded of this truth. And now, coupled with repentance, we now come to faith in Jesus Christ. We come to rest in Christ, to trust in Him as our Savior. Okay? When there has been genuine repentance, there will be genuine faith in Christ. All too often, people have just an intellectual understanding of certain truths. And they just make intellectual assent, saying yes to the question put to them. And they are straightway baptized. Now that does not make a person a Christian. You must understand truth, but more than that, your heart must be convinced and convicted of those truths. And now you act by putting your trust in Christ who has been revealed in the gospel. So put another way, we are totally involved. It's not just our mind that is involved in conversion, but it's our total person, it's our total personality. We repent not only in our mind, but our total person. We have faith in Christ, not only in our mind, but in our total person. There is a complete turn around to trust in Christ. Now, when we examine how it is that we are able to turn to trust in Christ, we come to realize that left to ourselves, we can't. We are unable to do so because by nature, we are wound in such a way that we will tend in the direction of sin rather than of God. Now, what has happened is the Holy Spirit works a mighty, a quiet but nevertheless mighty work in the hearts of the hearers. As you hear the truth of God explained, the Holy Spirit is actually changing you from within and convicting you of your sins and causing you to realize how guilty, how ashamed you are that of your sins. And then the Holy Spirit gives you that desire to want to turn. The Holy Spirit enables you to turn from your sin to trust in Christ. So, how were you saved? Was it because you were good? No. Was it because you were clever? No. Is it because you are so able by an act of the will you decide when you want to believe? No. It is God who has shown His mercy on you. But then you argue, in that case I'll just wait until God changed me. But that is the sure way to go to hell. Because God holds you responsible for how you respond to the message. Like that. Yes, like that. God holds you responsible. God wants you to repent. God wants you to come to faith in Christ. But you say one moment that I can't, and the next moment you say, God wants me to do it. He holds me responsible. Yes. It is as the message of your responsibility comes to you, that you come to realize your inability to save yourself, that you come totally to God and plead with Him for mercy. God, save me. God, help me in my unbelief. And you come to Jesus Christ to trust in Him, to rest in Him. And when you come to rest in Him, you come to realize He has been gracious to me. He has enabled me to do so. He has saved me. Okay? So all glory returns to God because He is the one totally involved in saving us. That is why when you understand this doctrine of salvation, you will hesitate to say that I accepted Christ when I was converted. No, Christ accepted you, not you accepted Christ. Now when we call upon people to turn in faith, we just say to them, come in faith, not come by walking to the front. Not come by raising your hand. Not come by saying the sinner's prayer. No. You come to Christ in your heart by faith. Okay? You must repent. You must turn from your sins. You must make an end to your life of sin. You must come and trust in Jesus Christ. You must come and believe in Him. You must come and rest in what He has done to save you. You see, there are so many ways of telling people to come to Christ. To come to draw near to Him, to seek peace with God through Him. You see? And when people hear all this exhortation, and all this invitation and all this appeal and all this reasoning with you and all this command for you to come to Christ, God uses all these to drive them to Christ, to rest in Christ. Then they will not be thinking it is because Christ has done 80% of the work and 20% was done by me. It was because I believe, you see. It was because that day I chose Christ. No. You wouldn't say that anymore. You would say that God has saved me. The salvation has been given to me freely by Him. All glory belongs to God for my salvation. And yet I am held responsible for how I hear. Okay? Now, the great commission, the great command given by the Lord when He returned to heaven was that all Christians from now on must preach the good news of salvation to every nation in the world. Whoever they are, we preach, and we preach until disciples are made. We don't just touch here and touch there, just, you know, say something about Christ and say something about sin, say something about the love of God, and we feel so happy that we have been witnessing. But actually the Great Commission requires us to preach and preach, and if possible preach to the same people, visit the same people, know the person, get to know him as friends, have Bible study, pray for him, help him in his doubts, clear his mind, teach him the truth until he becomes a disciple. And when he becomes tied the name of the Holy Tree, he becomes a member of it. Learn this other truth, that if you are genuinely converted and if you understand the teaching of the Bible, if you have been taught correctly, you discover that there should be no freelance Christians. There should be no solitary Christians. All who are Christians will attach themselves and become a member of a good church somewhere. Not all churches are equally good, but you must look for a true church and be a member there. And in that church, you are taught the Word of God, you grow in your life, and you begin to become more useful. So the first thing required of you when you hear the gospel is to be converted. The second thing is that you must grow spiritually. If there is true conversion, there will be spiritual growth. There can't be spiritual growth without genuine conversion. Now, in what way do we grow? We grow in holiness. As we know God's word, we must put them into practice. There is no such thing as a person who grows in knowledge without growth in grace. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, we are commanded to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When you are genuinely converted, you will have a hunger for God's word. You would like to attend meetings to learn more. We are not saying that you have to read the Bible 24 hours a day, then you become like a crazy person, you know, who does nothing else but read the Bible. See? But what we are saying is there is a hunger. And if ever you don't hear God's word, and if you don't read God's word, somehow you feel very unhappy. Just like a baby begins to cry. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. He wants milk. That is his response to his hunger. He cries. And in us, we will cry. We will cry for God's food. We want spiritual food. Now that is the surest mark of a person who is genuinely converted. And that is why when we hear of people who claim themselves to be Christians, but who's not bothered about hearing God's word, who come so casually whenever they like, you see, they're not bothered. There's no clear sign that they are converted. But we are assuming now that you are converted. You have a natural hunger for God's word. You want to know more and you find enjoyment in knowing more of God's truth. We are talking about those who are like that. Then you must grow in holiness. You can't be absorbing truth and allow your head to get too big. And when your head gets too big, you become unbalanced, you know. And your little feet become too weak to carry your big head. And that's why along the way you totter and you fall and you cause a lot of people to stumble. No, we don't want big-headed Christians. No, I don't mean literal big-head. You know? See? But what we are saying is that, you see, some people's heads are bigger than others. But the point is that we want people who believe in God's word and put into practice in their life. And that is what is required of those who are truly converted. And that is done by the Spirit's help, because the Spirit gives us new desire in our hearts. And he also gives us the ability to obey. And we expect therefore every true believer to grow in holiness. And every true believer will also grow in usefulness, in worshipping God, in witnessing to Him. It is our natural response. When the milk bottle is put to the baby will suck. You see? And when the God's word is preached, people will hear and people will be wanting to respond with Amen and with praising God. And when called upon to sing praises to Him, we will praise Him. When the prayer is uttered, we can agree with it, we will say Amen. See? We would want to pray by ourselves. We would want to gather together with other Christians to pray. Sometimes we are a bit tired, we are down, we don't feel like going. But if it is right to go, we would want to go. And certainly you can't be for days on end without praying to God. So we expect you to worship God in prayer, in listening to His word, and also in witnessing. Because if you are saved, you have a natural burden for your brothers and sisters who are not saved, for your parents who are not yet saved, for your relatives who are not saved, for your good friends who are not saved. That's why you pray for them. That's why you visit them with a view of bringing the gospel to them. And we are constantly trying to help people understand the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that many are those who profess belief but are actually not converted. Let me end by reading to you Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now for the Lord to call, to say to you, "I never knew you," that means you were never truly mine. You call yourself a Christian. You claim that you have done this good and done that good, cast out demons, prophesy, speak in tongues, whatever else you may say. You can say, "You know, I attend church how many times, I was in church in Sunday school for how many years, no? I witnessed to how many people." You can say everything. But if there is no change brought about by the Holy Spirit, you actually don't belong to the Lord. While others may be tricked, may be taken in by your pretenses, but the Lord will never be taken in. The Lord knows who are truly His. And on the last day, you come to the gates of heaven and say, "Allow me in, I want to go in." The angels will stop. Say, "I want to talk to my Lord." You see, suppose the Lord were to come to the gate and say, "You know, who are you?" He said, "Lord, you know, I've done this and that for you, you know, in your name." The Lord is going to say, "But I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see? The Lord knows who are truly His. And that is why we conclude by making this statement that you must make sure, make absolutely sure, make sure that you are truly converted. You know now how the Savior was revealed, why was the way of salvation revealed, and you know now what is expected of all who hear the good news. And we must conclude that you must make sure that you are truly converted. Now may God save everyone present here.